Good morning. Today is Wednesday, December 15th, 2021. We're working in 1 John still, wrapping up chapter 5 today. And 1 John, being a fellowship epistle, draws believers into the circle of God's love. God loves us, and we share in fellowship with Him by simply loving Him back. And this epistle clearly sets that to love God is to keep His commandments. And then our joy is full when we love Him and love the brethren. Apostle John, oh, how passionate he is to quantify and qualify that God is light, that in Him is no darkness at all. He didn't bring any doubts into this letter about the faithful's salvation. His focus, though, was on their sustained fellowship with the Father, that they would abide in fellowship. So fellowship is the topic that he revolves round and round to where it reveals every practical aspect. And there are so many practical aspects to living life, loving God, loving the brethren, withstanding against the enemy. There's warnings, there's truths, encouragements. So this morning, continuing on from chapter 4, we'll begin in chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of or fathered by God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And even in an earthly family unit, fathers, mothers, children, they inherently love each other. Their familial love is unconditional. You know, siblings, they may squabble, they may say, I don't like you. But siblings love each other because their dad and their mom have brought each one of them into the family unit, either by birth, adoption, or some unique arrangement. In other words, they've begotten them into that household, and everybody loves each other because of that unique family unit. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. So if you ever wonder if you really love God's kids, well, by this, verse 2, by this, by loving God and keeping His commandments, we No, we understand, we perceive that we love every person God has fathered by way of the new birth. And in verse 3, we see the true meaning of the love of God. What is the love of God? Perhaps one of the most sought after answers in the history of mankind. What is the love of God? Well, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. For whatsoever or whosoever is fathered by God, born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So this isn't a burdening situation. For all those fathered by God, no matter the situation in this world, we are overcomers. And that is true individually, but even more so, especially so, as the collective unit of the one body of Christ. We are the family. We are overcomers. Jesus spoke to His disciples of the travail to come, and He gave the words of comfort found in John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So even in the middle of all the earthly mess, our souls can be knit together in love. Our salvation is secure. We don't have to fear anything from God in this life on earth or when we're gathered for eternity, because the Word assures us God is light and God is love. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's the way it is. The ones who overcome the world are the same ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That would be us, right? But John knew that there were spirits of Antichrist that wanted nothing more than to talk believers out of these compelling truths. The devil will settle for give as much as he can get. Even the smallest amount he'll start with. And really, what would you think the first line of attack would be to the believer from the enemy, from these antichrists? Wouldn't it be to get us out of fellowship with God? Do you think the devil is helped do his work when we are abiding in fellowship? No. And then once we're out of fellowship with God, once that unity is broken or impaired, those false teachers can just systematically go to work on us to tear down the biblical truths that we have built in our lives, the expectations that we have as a result of all the work that Christ did in his earthly ministry. So the context is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has overcome the world. This is not about the birth of Jesus, which is covered in the Gospels. 1 John is testimony of Apostle John concerning the earthly ministry of Christ, which he and others witnessed. So in verse 6, we'll look at this. This is he, this Jesus, the Son of God, this overcomer. This is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Here are the bookends to his ministry of reconciling men to God. From the beginning, which we started out, 1 John 1:1, from the beginning of his earthly ministry of reconciling men to God, from the beginning, which was his baptism in the River Jordan, all the way to the shedding of his redemptive blood on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Then his final words from the cross, it is finished. And that was the end of his earthly ministry. Now, verses 7 and 8 will be somewhat tedious, because in these verses there are words which were added to the text by Erasmus in the 16th century. So the way I want to handle it as simply as possible. There's a lot of things behind this, but it's not a research teaching per se. So I'm going to read from the King James Version as it is, and then read these two verses from the New English Translation, which does not make an account of what Erasmus added to the text in the 16th century. So verse 7 and 8, King James: for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So in verse 7, the words in heaven, holy, and these three are one are not found in Greek manuscripts prior to the beginning of the 16th century. So now let's read these same two verses from the NET Bible, which translates this according to the more original manuscripts before the 16th century. Verse 7, for there are three that testify. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. And I think about, for there are three that testify. You know, God had it set up that there was always two or three witnesses to a situation, that and they would agree. So, you know, you can look back in the Old Testament, and that's very biblical. But Scripture says we accept men's testimony, but God's testimony is greater. And it is so unfortunate how true to life this is. How often people accept man's testimony and believe what men say, and yet are so quick to set aside what God says. So we always want to develop that mindfulness that the testimony of God is greater. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, this verse 10 could easily be a parenthesis, because it emphasizes details of the previous verse, verse 9. So with a parenthesis, you can actually read from the previous verse or verses to the next verse, and it remains clear. You're not missing anything. So the parentheses just augments and fills in and gives more information. So then in verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, you think about eternal life from man's point of view, of course, it is everlasting life, because it began at the new birth, but it will never cease. So for us, our eternal life did have a beginning. In the foreknowledge of God, of course, it didn't. But our eternal life, when we read eternal life in these verses, most of them indicate that eternal life includes our life now, and then as it continues, never to cease. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. And he hath it now, and he has it later. He has it unendingly. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. So, he that hath the Son hath life. Hath the Son, it's equivalent to adhering, clinging to, abiding. And it is like that free will choice that God set forth in Deuteronomy 30:19. And he called heaven and earth to be a witness. He set forth life and death, blessings and cursings. And God said, choose life. Choose life. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So once again, John takes the Antichrist, those spirits that were working in the false teachers, he takes them head on for the believers to be warned not to be deceived that Christ had not yet come, or that what he did wasn't sufficient. These believers John is writing to, they had believed on the Son. They were abiding in fellowship. So John wants them to remain aware, be vigilant, so they could enjoy every single thing that God wrought in Christ. He wanted all of them to be mature in their cheerful courage, and he certainly wanted them to be overcomers as a body loving each other. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That word for confidence, and this is the confidence we have, it's translated, it's the same word translated as boldness in 1 John 4:17, where it talks about having boldness, having our fears cast out by love. Verse 15, and if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Boy, and I tell you, those two verses are really something to meditate upon. Goes on verse 16, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sinneth not unto death. Now, here in these verses is some meaty instruction. In seeing another believer sinning, there is always that temptation to run and tell somebody, or just to silently judge them and think badly of them. But you know, as mature believers understand temptation, they understand the frailties, the temptations that people go through, and they understand a loving and gracious and merciful God. So rather than running and telling someone, we should rather make intercession for that believer. So, you know, here's what we know as mature ones, and this is real. When fellowship with God is impaired, life becomes a slippery slope. So now here we are, aware in some way that we have a brother or sister in Christ who is practicing a sinful way, a sinful manner in a category of life. Doesn't your heart go out? You already know their feet have left the firm ground. They have kind of gone out, gone rogue, you might say, gone out on their own. That brother or sister needs our intercession. And what a wonderful way to love the brethren. And then, we just read two verses ago that we have confidence that we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us, and he gives us the petitions that we desired of him. Now, we know that it is God's will for this person to recover from this sinful practice. So, certainly our prayers are according to his will. And it's not like our prayers will overpower his freedom of will. But couldn't our prayers bring about a change in his circumstances? See, our intercessions petition God's protection, even when the believer has missed the mark and perhaps willfully or mistakenly put a target on themselves. So we love that believer by praying for God's mercy and grace, and we pray for the Holy Spirit within them to awaken them at 4 o'clock in the morning, where they sit up in the middle of their bed and grab their head and say, what in the world am I doing? Oh my gosh, what a wonderful thing that we can do as intercessors on behalf of the beloved ones. Verse 16 continues, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, verse 17. And there is a sin not unto death. Now, concerning the sin not unto death, and the sin unto death, at this time, I am unable to clarify the meanings even in my own understanding. There are commentaries and schools of thought that upon a brief reading, they seem like they're just a great fit. They fit, some of them fit with the nature of God, some of them don't. But being tethered to sure, hard, and fast truths, upon further thinking, we see they run at odds with those tethering verses. So I guess at the end of the day, at least for today, I remind myself throughout this epistle, it is about fellowship with God. It is to the faithful in Christ. It is to keep us sharp and untouched by the subtleties of the evil one who comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So I remain mindful of and thankful for what we do know. We do know so much. And, you know, the bottom line of this is that we wouldn't sin, that we wouldn't sin a sin unto death, that we wouldn't sin a sin that is not unto death. The heart of this epistle is that we wouldn't sin. We would abide in fellowship. So even though we can't, or I can't, clarify what those phrases exactly mean, I know that they can't run at cross purposes with clear verses and the focus on this epistle of John. None of us can avoid the temptation to sin. I mean, those temptations, they're around us everywhere. Billboards, books, TV, workplaces, you know, you name it. They come so quickly and without any invitation on our part. But there is no sin in the temptation. And plus, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God has the escape from the temptation. And that is exactly why we guard our hearts with all diligence. You know, we keep our, Proverbs 4:23, you know, we keep our hearts and minds firm on the word so that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they don't just come like an avalanche storming into our lives, into our minds. And we exercise the power of our will to speak a decisive no in the face of temptation. No, it is written. It is written, no. That is not pleasing to God. No, that is not who I am. That will lead to evil, further evil. But when we exercise the power of our will to speak no in the face of temptation, and we allow ourselves to be led by our holy nature, by way of the indwelling gift of the Spirit, we can walk in a manner pleasing to our Lord God. Then fleshly desires, running at odds with loving God and our neighbor, they should be dealt with as soon as possible. James speaks this. He talks about this. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And that word endureth means he remains in place instead of leaving it. Blessed is the man that doesn't leave that fellowship with God. Blessed is the man that abides in fellowship with God when a temptation comes the way. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now there is a crown to wear, to enjoy throughout all eternity. It is called here the crown of life for enduring the temptations in this life. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, you know, if a temptation comes parading in front of us and we dwell on the temptation and we start playing around with its possibilities in our mind, biblically, we've already sinned. And really, the action of the sin is pretty much inevitable at that point. Verse 15 of James 1. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And he closes that by saying, do not err, my beloved brethren. And that means don't go astray. Don't be like this wandering star. Be not deceived. Now, speaking to what we do know, John closes the epistle of 1 John with these beautiful truths, starting in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. I mean, you can't sin in that spirit. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself. He abides. He stays. He doesn't run off. He doesn't wander. And that wicked one toucheth him not. That's it. Verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Isn't that a wonderful truth to know? We know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, despite what false teachers want to say. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And he closes this beautiful first epistle of John, little children, and that is speaking to the faithfulness of the discipleship between the student and the master. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. God gave to John this revelation of wisdom and understanding so that he could write this letter. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This epistle is complete with the truths we need to abide in fellowship with our Father. And reflecting on the focal points, we have instruction in righteousness, we have doctrine, we have reproof, we have correction, but they are on the level to be taken to heart by mature believers. Ones who do abide in fellowship. We know that being in these human bodies, we will miss the mark, be it intentionally or be it by mistake. And we depend on the Holy Spirit to nudge us to the recognition so that we can say what the Word says about something we've done, and then receive that cleansing of all unrighteousness. So that closes out the first epistle of John, and next week we'll move on to the second epistle of John. So our love to all of you, and God bless you. Have a great week.